Let's pray together. Lord God, each one of us here tonight who have put our faith in you, believe that you are infinitely more powerful than we can even imagine, that you control everything that there is, everything seen and everything unseen. You are the Lord over it all. You are the King over it all. Yet, Lord, we know that the miracle is that you are here residing in our midst tonight. You promise us, Jesus, when two or three are gathered together for your name, you are there with them. So we're here for you tonight, Jesus. And we love the fact that your presence is amongst us. So speak to us, Lord. Speak to us. Humble us. Humble our souls. May we get a glimpse into you tonight, Lord, a clear glimpse, so we could see you as clearly, more clearly than we ever have before, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I really enjoyed last week's service at church. Who was here? Great. Andrew preached up a storm, which was awesome. Callum gave a great talk on the importance of looking after the refugees. We sang and praised God. Then we hung around and chatted for a bit. We walked out the door. Some of us went straight home. Some of us went out for dinner, I presume. I drove home, but I had to stop and get some petrol. So I did that. I drove the rest of the way home. I parked my car. I got out of the car, as you do. I went inside. I had some leftover dinner. I had a beverage. I won't tell you what that beverage was. I chilled out. I watched the end of 60 Minutes. I'm getting old. Then I went out to take the garbage, out. I walked outside and for some reason, I caught a glimpse of the sky. And I stopped. A sky full of stars. One of the clearest nights that I'd seen. And in that moment, I was taken out of the normal monotonous rhythm that we so easily fall into in life, and I was brought to the full attention of God, caught up in Him completely. And I repented about how easy it is to forget that we are surrounded by God at every turn, no matter where we are. I repented about how easily I'd walked out of the doors of the church like I'd entered through some sort of airlock or some sort of decompression chamber where as I walked through all of the holy kind of sacred things that I experienced at church kind of got washed away and I was plunged into my life of normality in the world. I repented about that. I repented about how easy it is to immediately drown God out of the picture as soon as we leave this place. There's a beautiful quote from a lady called Robin Myers, which goes like this. In every waking hour, a sacred theater is in session, played out before an audience that is largely blind. What do you think that's saying? It's saying that we tend to miss God all the time. God is crafting and putting incredible experiences of Himself for us to experience together all the time, and we can be so blind to them. But tonight, we're going to start to learn how to pay attention, to get better at opening up our eyes to what God has revealed about Himself through what He's made. Or else we're going to end up being a blind audience of Christians who keep missing God at every turn. Miss a whole level of incredible communion with Him. Because God delights in using things like stars, moons, flowers, trees, bugs, rivers, mountains, people, DNA, snowflakes, relationships, to reveal Himself to us. He delights in that. Not so that He can prove His existence, That's not what he's about, but so that we can have the space to want to reach out and notice him, to be gently or suddenly inclined towards deep knowing communion with him. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So Paul's saying, if you're not paying attention to what God has purposely made through the natural world, then by the end of your life, by the end of your time here on earth, if you've missed God entirely, then you don't have a fallback excuse. He's revealed who he is so comprehensively in so many incredible ways that if you aren't paying attention, opening up your eyes, then you'll miss God. And that's before we even get to Jesus. So it's up to us to pay attention, to hallow what God has designed all around us and see him through those things. To hallow means to set aside as sacred. God's sacred space isn't just in here. You don't walk out of here tonight and leave sacred space. It's out there as well as in here. So we need to learn how to pay attention to it. If we want to see God, encounter God on another level, we have to pay attention to the world that he has made. When I glanced up at the stars last Sunday night, even for a second, what I was looking up at was so blaringly incredible. It was almost too much for my little tiny human brain to grasp. In Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, 'Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. Let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth.' And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars." So as I was looking up at the sky last Sunday, I was actually looking up at galaxies containing stars millions of light years away. But if you think a little bit closer to home, I was also looking up into our galaxy, the Milky Way. In our galaxy, there are millions of variables that needed to come together perfectly to ensure that our little planet of Earth could firstly survive and secondly produce something as rare as intelligent life. Scientists call the crazy probability that needed to come together in order for intelligent life to exist, the anthropic principle. God believers would call this God, a designer outside of the limitations of time or the rules of the universe. Let's look at some of those unique principles that needed to come together in order for Earth to exist. The sun. Take the sun, for instance. Just one small size star of trillions of stars. We know that if our sun were not on the outer part of our galaxy, just far enough away from our planet, life as it exists on Earth would be impossible. Because we'd be bombarded constantly by all this harmful cosmic radiation that would just destroy everything. The sheer heat would make Earth look like the planet that Anakin Skywalker gets defeated by Obi-Wan Kenobi on, if you're familiar with that. And the gravitational forces that keep our planet in orbit would all be completely thrown out of whack, making our planet completely unsuitable for life. That's just the sun. If Jupiter wasn't exactly where it is and exactly the size that it is, Earth would have already been devastated by millions of asteroids. The huge gravitational pull of Jupiter causes asteroids to move in a completely different trajectory away from Earth. If the Earth wasn't on the exact tilt that it is on, we wouldn't get seasons on Earth. No summer, winter, spring, autumn. We wouldn't get tides in the oceans. One tiny shift, even just by a degree, would cause us to either burn up or freeze. Earth is in the habitable zone. Scientists call it that, apparently. allowing crucial elements such as liquid water to exist. That's obviously important. Without that, we wouldn't be here. So as I was looking up into the sky last Sunday night, I was looking at all of those things. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." God has fine-tuned this universe to cause and sustain life on earth perfectly, absolutely perfectly. And these things are there because, yes, they sustain our life, but also, crucially, they're there as pointers, signs of a designer, a great craftsman who wants us to pay attention to the careful subtleties that he's put in place in order for us to come to a knowledge of him. Let's move from space to the things that we're probably much more likely to notice in our everyday life, the natural world of Earth. Now, I want to acknowledge that a huge reason why we sometimes miss God's design in nature is because we've done an excellent job of building God out of the picture pretty much entirely in the city. Unless you have the privilege of working in Cronulla or Bondi or the national park, something beautiful like that, you're most likely surrounded by twisted metal, bitumen, concrete, with only like little bits of nature trying desperately to break through or remain in existence. The city can be a completely uninspiring and human-focused place to live in. That's why when anyone gets a chance to go on a holiday, usually they try to get out of the city, get out of the distractions, get close to beauty. Luckily, Lacey and I were able to go on a little family holiday together a couple of weeks ago up the coast to a beautiful spot just below Queensland. And on the first couple of days when we got there, before it started torrentially raining, which was disappointing, the first 2 days it was sunny, it was beautiful, and we heard about a beach. Some of our friends had told us about the beach, and so we went and visited it, and it was absolutely incredible. I took a little video. Here's a clip. Thanks for that cameo, Lacey. What I experience in moments like that in nature, when I experience beauty like that in nature, something happens to me. This is a common occurrence. It's like this actual feeling of deep joy. I guess you could call it. My heart beats faster, more rapidly. And I long for more of what I'm experiencing. I don't want the clouds to change. I don't want the sun to stop reflecting the way it's reflecting. And I don't want the waves to move. I just want everything to stay exactly the same. I don't want the moment to pass. Have you ever had that experience in nature? I think people have always had these experiences. The painter Vincent van Gogh, he said, "When I have a terrible need of, shall I say the word religion, then I go out and paint the stars." The singer Björk said about her home in Iceland, "All Icelandic people are nature lovers. If they have problems, they can't handle work or relationships, they will go for a walk in a mountain and they'll come back and they'll be absolutely fine." It's the same as when, if you were a Catholic, you'd go to church. These guys are not Christians, but they're acknowledging that something mysterious happens when you pay attention and encounter real natural beauty. It's this religious experience. this hallowed moment. Now, this is really interesting because it really moves beyond that secular idea that there's no intelligent or purposeful design in the universe, that we're all just a bunch of accidental byproducts of collisions of matter, looking at other byproducts of accidental collisions of matter. That's a very cold and empty view of the world, isn't it? How can you ascribe beauty, and not just that, but describe being moved in the depths of your soul and having this transcendent experience to that beauty if you're just an accident looking at another accident? The Celtics didn't believe that. The ancient Celtics, they had a term called thin spaces that they used. They used to say that when you went into nature and encountered something really beautiful, the separation between the spiritual world and the physical world became so thin that it was almost translucent. So you were able to get a glimpse into the world beyond as you stared into that beauty. Christians would call this staring into eternity, getting a glimpse of heaven invading earth. The writer of Ecclesiastes wrote, "God has set eternity in the heart of man." This means that every human has a desire inbuilt within their souls to gravitate towards eternity, to desire it, because we were made for it. We're eternal beings. They want to experience it. So when you or I encounter real beauty in the physical world, what we're actually feeling is that part of us designed for eternity, longing for more, longing for what we were built for. So we long for more thin space, to not lose sight of heaven, to not lose that glimpse into God. Our whole soul cries out for more of it. From mountain ranges to light reflecting beautifully through the clouds, to the intricate and unique design of a snowflake, to the complex layers that go on with photosynthesis. When you see those things and you feel that sense of wonder, it's like God is pressing your eternity button. And he's whispering to you, see, you were made for more. You were made for more than just this life. And I reckon you can have that intimate and humbling experience without even knowing it. It's intuitive. This also happens, I reckon, when we encounter art. Even though art isn't directly designed by God, like things in the natural world are, what you see in art is humans using artistic mediums that God designed for us to use, for us to create with. Music, for example, is in essence actually a designed language. It's capable of communicating cultural, linguistic barriers. It's capable of evoking emotion in all kinds of people, from grandpas to little children. And God designed it, a 12-note language that humans create with, that can also create thin spaces, inclining you towards God. We're going to hear a clip, an excerpt of a beautiful piece written by Beethoven called the Moonlight Sonata. We're just going to listen to a bit of it. And as you do, just close your eyes and just maybe pay attention to what the music does in you naturally. It's beautiful, isn't it? I've, in my life, sat in operas where 100 voices have come together, unamplified, creating a sound so powerful that really there's no other way to describe it than otherworldly. That's a thin space for me. C.S. Lewis calls things like music advance echoes of another world. But he says, crucially, they are not the thing itself. They are only the sense of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard. They give us tastes of what's to come in eternity and point us in the direction of our Maker. But we can go even deeper than this. We only have the ability to comprehend the natural world and see the stars and hear the music and smell the scent because God designed us with the ability to do that. And to God, we exist as His crowning achievement. As a Renaissance scholar, a guy 500 years ago, he wrote this: the divine artificer, that's God, still longed for some creature which might comprehend the meaning of so vast an achievement, which might be moved with love at its beauty and smitten with awe at its grandeur. So He made us. He designed us in His image. And we are incredibly designed. Now, honestly, this is not a part of science that I know that much about. A few things that I can say is that I had a friend who was a solar physicist. His name was Ray Smart. How about that? He worked for NASA, and he studied the sun. And I remember him sitting down with me one day and going, yeah, Sam, the sun is awesome. Like, I've studied it my whole life. It's a brilliant thing. But what is more unique and incredible is the human eye. I will never forget that. So I could try to talk more about this kind of thing, but Gary Franks is here tonight. He's a doctor, and I think he would much more adequately talk about the intricacies of how God has designed us. So why don't you welcome Gary up.
Thanks, Sam. We sang in worship, but I stand in awe of the one who gave His all. And in my job in medicine, I frequently stand in awe because of the absolute complexity of the human body that I witness. I was just thinking today, your mobile phone that you use, have a think about it next time you use it, how God allows your senses to hear, the complexity of the ear and how that works, to speak, that a thought turns out in words, to see what you're getting. Even the camera on your phone is designed on the human eye. But one of the things that really blows me away is the body's clotting system. And I'll explain why. If you have a look at that diagram, the physiology and the biochemistry of the clotting system is incredible. Ever thought about why when you get a nosebleed or cut yourself at soccer, you don't bleed to death? This is why. So when your vessel is damaged, platelets, which are one of the three cells in your body, try to plug up that hole. But they can't do it by themselves. And they're not sticky. So what they do, they release chemicals so the platelets next to them become sticky and they start to form together. They start to clog up the hole. But it needs more than that. It needs a network, as you can see there, called a fibrin clot to go around the platelets to hold it together, to plug the hole to stop you bleeding to death. And to do that, you need to form a fibrin clot. So you need that spider web of fibrin to stop the bleeding. Otherwise, you'll bleed to death. So next slide shows you the complexity of what's called the coagulation cascade. 13 factors have to come into play to get that fibrin clot down the bottom. And if that cascade is not perfectly working, you're in trouble. There's 13 factors, and one factor has to be activated to produce and stimulate the next factor, which keeps going down until you get a fibrin clot to work with the platelets to plug the hole to stop you bleeding. Now, you only have to stop and think about that. That, to me, looks like very intelligent design. That, to me, looks like creation. But more importantly, in evolution, they talk about a species being developing from an earlier species and the process of natural selection, which means improving all the time. But that can't have improved. That had to be perfect on day one. Otherwise, the species that first had a clotting cascade, if they didn't have that, would have bled to death. Or the reverse, if it wasn't working properly, could form clots, and they would also have killed that species. So that coagulation cascade is an outstanding example of intelligent design that is operating in your body now and that protects us. And it can't have been better designed, it hasn't been improved, and it works perfectly.
Thank you, Gary. The words of Psalm 139 come to mind, where the psalmist says, "I praise you, God. You formed me in my mother's womb. You knitted me together in the secret places. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, my God. I know that full well." Even the existence of basic processes of that humans experience, like sex, points to a God who has designed us to experience not just animal-like reproduction, but pleasure. Sex is actually, in its purest form between a married man and a woman, a hallowed and sacred experience designed by a God that isn't anti-pleasure, but a God who has intricately crafted a physiological experience that brings pleasure and designed to be enjoyed in relationship, not as some empty transaction, but as something that glues people together spiritually. Even this presses our eternity button and directs us to God through its sheer beauty of design. But that's certainly not the way that we see things like sex portrayed in the world, is it? Things like sex are often presented as a consumer product that people are to enjoy selfishly, even to the point of experiencing it through a screen, disconnected and disembodied from any real person. The presentation of things like sex that has been so naturally and beautifully constructed by God has been twisted. And I'm sure Gary finds not just a beautiful, intelligent design in the human body, but also comes across all kinds of broken bits, diseases. What's going with that? This is part of a much larger issue in the natural world, which is the issue of disorder. So if we start paying attention to the beautiful aspects of creation, the stars, the mountains, the waves, the senses, the cells, then we're also going to inevitably stumble across the disorder that seems to be so prevalent everywhere, permeating everything. Earthquakes in the natural world, tsunamis, disease in our body, death. Once I was writing a paper for college on Romans chapter 8, the part where it says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and decay and brought into the freedom and glory. We know that the whole creation's been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." And I was writing this paper and I was looking out the window and I noticed a bunch of birds kind of just like fluttering in the air and tweeting to each other. And I was like, "Oh, how cool is that? That's beautiful." But then a bunch of the birds turned on one poor bird and pecked it to death till it fell to the ground, lifeless. And I was like, "What just happened?" But I stared down at the passage I was looking at. Creation subjected to frustration, groaning in bondage and decay. And I was like, "That is what I just experienced. That's disorder." The natural order of things on every level has been twisted ever since Adam and Eve exchanged that incredible existence that they had in the Garden of Eden with God himself for an apple, for a twisted and false promise of Satan that they could be like God. God designed all things and declared them to be good. But the fall has caused disorder in nature, including in us as humans. But the thing about this disorder is it doesn't take away from God's revelation of himself. It actually does the opposite. It leads us to a greater understanding of who we are in relation to God. When we experience agony and suffering at the hands of a disordered creation, something in us knows unequivocally that it is wrong, that it's not the way that it was meant to be. Something is triggered within us to come to that response. We know that something is off with a baby dying at birth. I was talking to a nurse last night who was talking to me about that. She was struggling to know how to grapple with it. We know that the sudden presence of something like cancer in our body or in the body of someone we love is wrong. It's not the way that it was meant to be. And it grates us. It gives us this distaste. And that feeling is there because we were designed for another world. We were designed for Eden. And we start to long for that time when this disorder will simply not be part of the natural world again. A return to the time before the fall. A return to the time, as it says in Isaiah 11, where the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. It's beautiful imagery. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. These are all symbols that the Jewish people use to show the true harmony that will come when the Messiah comes to put everything back together again, and heaven is finally revealed. And Jesus will do that. He will. Yet until that time, we only get glimpses, foretastes of what's to come. And we're stuck in disorder most of the time. And there's no place that we experience this disorder more profoundly than our relationship with one another and our relationship with God. Let's look at that passage in Romans 1 again. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. So one of the tragedies about living in the natural world that God has designed is simply that we as humans, through the existence of sin and through our brokenness, we don't just get distracted and blind to what God has made all around us, but we stop seeing God's creation as appointed to him, and instead we look at a created thing and we say, I want to worship you. You are the object of my worship, not God. Now, in Paul's day, people worshipped naturally created things like trees and mountains, actual things that God designed, and that wasn't good. But people went further and also started to design their own things to worship, to fulfill their desire for eternity, for God, even though these things were just lifeless images, just fake replicas of anything living. Now, idols. And this has continued in a repeated pattern from Paul's day, even before him, up until the present time, where today we're living in a world smothered with these fake replicas of living things, but we give over so much of ourselves to those. I read about a study, just quickly, I read about a study where entomologists got two butterflies, a male and a female butterfly, and they put them in a glass cage together. They also put a really colorful piece of cardboard in the cage with them as well, and they wanted to see what the male butterfly would be most attracted to. And they observed that the male butterfly floated right past the female butterfly and went to that colorful bit of cardboard and mounted it again and again and again, over and over. And then they wrote in the study, "Nearby, the real living female butterfly opens and closes her wings in vain." As long as we're in a corrupted and disordered world, sin will incline us to do this. Whether it's worshipping a naked woman on a screen, being drawn to its power through lust, pursuing a line of work or a field of study that is going to help us rake in the cash and get that house or that car. When we do those things, it's like we're moving into mounting a lifeless replica again and again, while God, the real thing, tries to point us to himself in vain. He's saying, "I'm here. Why are you going to that thing?" This inclination to want to replace God, it's what C.S. Lewis calls the poison of the false infinite. They're the things in our lives that are created, not the creator, that lure us in with this sweet promise of satisfaction, fulfilling our desire, fulfilling our longing for eternity and for God. But really, they just poison that ends up rotting our soul. And as long as we fall into this trap of idolatry, we will distance ourselves from knowing and experiencing God. So we don't simply need to pay more attention to the sacred world around us, which God has made, and let ourselves be drawn closer to God through them. But we also need to be aware that we as humans can fundamentally get very confused and direct our attention to created things over the Creator. We can direct our worship to something as lifeless as a house or a computer screen, when those things can poison our soul instead of giving our soul that wonderful, satisfying religious experience with God. And we have to be better than that. God designed the natural world from the stars, the galaxies and forces that keep our earth existing, to the intricate systems of life on this planet, to the wonder of art, to our DNA, to a clotting system, so that we can pay attention to these things and learn to hallow them, treat them as sacred because they point us to God. So as you leave here tonight, we're going to have some worship, but after that, as you leave here tonight, put on some exquisite music like we heard tonight. Look up at the stars. Open your eyes. This week, get out of the urban distractions if you can. Experience coastline. Just go down the south coast. Roaring oceans. And do not fall for poisonous replicas that are only going to distract and corrupt. This world is a sacred space. It's God's handiwork. He's painstakingly given us a chance to give worship to him, to know him better, to have him fill us with wonder as our eternity button is pushed and we're reminded that we're made not as accidents but as eternal beings for a life beyond this one. Let's pray. Lord, we are left in awe when we consider the works of your hands, the fact that you would care enough to painstakingly craft intricate and transcendently wonderful elements in this universe so that we can gaze upon them and be pointed to you, be be inclined towards you. We just stand in awe of that. And it's truly humbling. But Lord, we also repent of the times when we, through our fallen, corrupted nature, because of the existence of sin, can fall so short of your intentions for us, that we can be distracted, stuck to our screens, with our headphones in, blocking out the world that you've created, when you're desperately trying to point us to yourself and give us a beautiful sense of communion with you. And we are sorry, Lord, for when we go to things that have been created, lifeless things that cannot ever give us the satisfaction that you alone can bring. We repent of that, Lord. We repent. We want to know you. We want to see you clearly, Lord. We want to be in communion with you, not some fake replica. So we repent, Lord, and by your grace, we know that we're forgiven. We want to commune with you in these moments, Lord. I know I was talking about having incredible experiences, those thin spaces that can happen through art and creation. But honestly, those were great experiences, but some of the best tangible experiences of the spiritual realm I've ever had, what I would call thin spaces, have happened at the foot of that. When I've acknowledged the things that I've been worshipping apart from God, which we all do, and I've laid them at the feet of Jesus. We didn't really get to Jesus too much tonight in this talk, but we know that he's the creative utterance of God. We know that he's the Logos, the Word of God. He tabernacled amongst us. So it is to him that you lay down your idols. You lay them down at his feet, and he crushes them and leads you in his way everlasting, in a deeper, satisfying communion with him, as the God who designed all things. So as we absorb these images, beautiful scenes of creation, as we listen to this beautiful music and just are enveloped in these sounds, maybe you can encounter a thin space with God in these moments. But I also want to encourage you to lay your idols down at the feet of Jesus. The things that you've been going to instead of God, lay them at his feet. I reckon I've got 100 that I need to lay down at Jesus' feet. Maybe just take a few moments to think about what those might be. They can be people. They can be relationships that we're idolizing. They can be addictions that we've fallen into. They can be thirsting after material things. Lay them down at the feet of Jesus. Say, Lord, I don't want those. I want you. I want a thin space experience with you, Lord.